show you, both of these flowers are beautiful right now, but if you take a text, that is, remember we're talking about the foundation, the problem with the newer versions is not just their translation, it's in their foundation. And I'm going to use this as an illustration. Hopefully it'll work out for me. Hold it right there for me. You're Haley, right? Oh, hold it there. Oh, don't get that on you. And I'm going to put some contaminated material in it. And it's going to change the color. And we're going to watch this, and you'll see that in time, it may not be noticeable right up front, but in time you'll find this thing will begin to change colors not because of the flower itself, but because of where it's getting its nutrients from, its foundation. And so just kind of hang on that, and we'll watch that as we go through the service. Matthew chapter number 4 this morning. For those that are visiting, a couple of things. We normally have a choir, and some of the choir members have been hitting me up about not having choir the past couple of weeks just because I wanted to spend time on this subject. Because of all of the important issues concerning our faith, every one of them go back to the foundation being the Word of God. And so I purposely wanted to take my time and focus in on this area. For the past 2 weeks, we've dealt with basically why other versions cannot be considered as the infallible, inerrant Word of God. Today we're going to enjoy looking more at the fruit of the old black book, the King James Bible. And so I'm looking forward to that. In Matthew chapter number 4, in verse number 4, the Bible says, "But he answered and said, it is written," watch these words, watch these, Bible student, young Christian, a person trying to know all of God's will for their lives. The Bible says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by what?"
Every word.
Every word. Now, if God is teaching us that the physical life is sustained by the bread, then our spiritual life and our spiritual sustenance is also comes by every word. And notice it didn't say by just merely the Word of God, but every word. That God has put an emphasis on individual words within the Word of God. In Matthew chapter number 12, I believe there in verse number 26 or 36, the Bible tells us there in verse 36 of Matthew 12, "But I say unto you, every idle word that men shall speak," notice this, "they shall give account thereof." How do you think God is going to hold us accountable for every idle word? And this is just an illustration, but every action we're going to give account for. But how can God hold us accountable to everything that we ever do? You know how He does it? He has a book. And that book instructs us how to live. And I'm telling you, if you follow what these guys say of themselves, and up here represents the Revised Standard Version, the New International Version, the Living Bible, all of those other so-called translations, they differ with one another. How in the world can we expect God to hold us accountable when we determine that God doesn't give us a word that's inerrant and infallible? No, God does give us a word. God does is going to be able to hold us accountable. He's going to hold us accountable to that book right there. It is the King James Bible. God said that He would, and we're going to get into the reason why as we go on. Notice again, back go ahead and turn now to Psalm chapter number 12, and I'll be there in just a little bit. In Psalm chapter number 12, and listen to this as we begin this morning. Again, just bear with me. Young people, we're looking for the best boy and best girl. Russell, you help me out. And let's see over here, Miss Nancy, if you will, you're right on that front row. Help me out with the best girl. Russell, you find the best boy, and we'll take care of them. So all of you guys, y'all did so good last week, and I thank you for coming out here today. And I know it may be hard to listen to, but I'm going to ask you to do this, to listen on purpose, because there's going to be things said today that may impact not only the adults' lives, but your lives as well. Young preachers especially. By the way, I'm looking forward to tonight. Let's see, Mark Anthony, you stand up. Brother David, you stand up. Seth, you stand up. And Isaac, And both you guys, Brother Chaddy and Elias, look at these guys. These are some of the young men that are going to be preaching tonight. And I'm telling you, if you've never heard these guys open the Word of God and preach the Word of God, you are missing out on a blessing. Let me encourage you to be back tonight, as well as some of the others in the house here. But I just saw them. Y'all go ahead and be seated. But you're going to need this. You're going to need this. Hopefully, I hope you understand that I don't care what the scholars may say. The Word of God is in the King James Bible. And as I've said, and I've tried to clarify over the past couple of weeks, it's not just because my grandma had a King James Bible. It does not. We don't make that claim without a reason. And so we stand there, okay? All right, the King James Bible. Let me read a paragraph to you in kind of what we've used as our book that we're reading through and learning from. The story is told that when Sir Walter Scott lay dying, he asked his son-in-law to bring him the book. With astonishment, the young man replied, "Father, your library contains thousands of volumes, including your own works. To which book are you referring?" The veteran author immediately replied, "There is only one book which we all call the book." He said, "Bring me the Bible." And of course, in this day and age, there was no version issue. We knew it was the Word of God, the King James Bible. In Matthew chapter number 4, we read the words that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. This then would require God to provide an every word Bible. And then when we read in Matthew chapter number 12 and verse number 36, that we're going to give account to God as opposed to as concerning our life here on earth, then that means then God has to provide for us a set of rules and guidelines and instruction that we can determine that is His Word. And that since I'm going to give account, I need to submit to that Word. Then we got to know, okay, it is somewhere. We just need to determine where. And I'm telling you, when these guys here already confess that their versions are with error, it says it in their preface, then you got to know when you consider that and then the fruit of this old black book, you got to understand this is, in fact, the Word of God. The Word of God. And boy, I know the big names you'll meet out there and they'll get you to doubting it. But if God said He's going to hold us accountable, then there must be somewhere a written instruction that we're going to give account for. Amen. The book of Revelation in 21, the Bible says that in that day of accountability, the great white throne judgment for those that are lost, the Bible says the books were open. What book do you suppose is going to be open? Will it be the NIV? Will it be the RSV? Will it be these that have all sorts of different views and ideas about what it means to be a Christian? Whether Jesus Christ was really the Son of God, whether He was God in the flesh, whether He really resurrected, whether or not He was virgin born. How's He going to hold us accountable to all that kind of mess? No, they're not going to be there. You know what's going to be there? This old black book right here. This old black book. That's why it behooves you as a Christian to make that decision and that determination that the King James Bible is the Word of God. And don't back away from it. And so, we're talking about the book. Again, there in Psalm chapter 12, verse 6 and 7. You know, there in verse number 6, we read that the compilation of words of the Lord, those words are pure. It says there in verse 6. We learn that since they're pure, that means that they're inerrant, that they are infallible. These are perfect words. They are supernaturally provided by God. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And not only are they supernaturally provided, but verse number 7, the words there say, "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." That supernaturally provided word would therefore be supernaturally preserved. Somewhere, you got to understand, somewhere, the whole complete package of God's infallible, pure words is compiled in a book. It's in the King James Bible. It's in the King James Bible. And so it is. I tell you today, as I stated 2 weeks ago, that I declare the Word of God is found inspirationally, inerrantly, infallibly, and independently in the King James Bible. I make that stand. I stand there, and I have stood there since I've been born again. That I stood there, that old black book. And listen, I believe the greatest reason, not the only reason, but the greatest reason for those that would run to the perversions is not an issue with education, nor is it clarification. The reason strikes at the very heart of man's being. It's an issue with submission.
Yes.
Submission.
That's right.
Well, I tell you, a lot of times this old black book, it preaches to you like an old-fashioned leather-lung preacher.
Oh, yeah.
And I'm telling you, this world in which we live in today is getting where it don't like that old-fashioned leather-lung preaching. It don't like somebody standing up telling me that my drinking's wrong and telling me that my carousing around is wrong and telling me that my immodesty is wrong and telling me that my life is wrong. They don't like that. That's why they don't like this old King James Bible. Because it says, thus saith the Lord, loud and clear and very plain.
Amen.
So we run to those. It's not an issue with clarification, nor is it education. It is submission.
Right.
Submission. Man, if I had here, I kind of put together an illustration here this morning. Now I can't find my papers. Raiden did something with them. Oh, let's see. Anyway, let me just give it to you in a nutshell. If I had up here five different versions of the Bible, and I laid them out here, I laid right here the Revised Standard Version and the NIV and the Living Bible and the Good News for Modern Man, and I had the King James Bible, I've got five different versions of the Bible laying there. And I begin to look up the subject of salvation. I might look at this one here, and it teaches that salvation's got to be earned. And I look at this one here, and it teaches that salvation has to be is for a select few people. That's what the Jehovah's Witness will tell you. That salvation. By the way, they use the Good News for Modern Man. A lot easier to read, but it sends you to hell if you believe what it teaches. All right, I got to earn it. It's for a select few. It's free, but I've got to live it in order to keep it, or something another that this issue of somebody else. Can bring get salvation for you, like the Catholics teach it. Somebody can pray you into heaven. And over here, I got the old King James Bible that teaches salvation by grace through faith.
Amen.
I got five different views of salvation. Now, which one am I going to choose? Which one am I going to determine is, in fact, God's teaching on the subject? Well, you know what's going to be the determining factor? It's going to be really what I think to begin with. And I'm going to choose the one that goes along with my thought processes already. In essence, I'm picking a version that submits to my thoughts.
Right.
As opposed to recognizing the King James Bible is the Word of God and me submitting to what it teaches.
Amen.
See, the issue is not about it's not about clarification, nor is it education. I believe the greatest reason people run to the new version is because of a lack of submission. Submission. Right in the very beginning, I said it before in Genesis chapter number 3, God said about Adam and Eve in the garden, that everything was good. Behold, he said it was very good. But then in chapter number 3, we find no serpent come along.
Yeah.
And we don't know how the devil was fashioned or shaped in that day and age, but we know the devil was involved in this work. And the first thing that he said to Eve was, yea, hath God said? His first words out of the devil's mouth was to confuse people about the authenticity of what God said. That's what these do. The devil is in these because of the corrupt text, bringing forth a corrupt fruit, and has brought forth a confusion on what God is truly saying. And you notice something about these versions that the devil noticed off, that the devil pointed out whenever he got Eve to eat of that forbidden fruit. You know what it was? He said, they you eat thereof, ye shall be as gods.
Right.
See, when people go after these versions here, they all of a sudden determine they're smarter than those King James translators, and they become as gods.
Yep.
Just exactly what Satan started in the very beginning. We as a society have moved beyond Luke chapter number 10, verse number 25 and 26, concerning the subject of eternal life. If you read there in Luke chapter number 10, verse 25 and 26, you'll find where that man, to try to trick Jesus, he come and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the Lord asked him about this. He said, what saith the Scripture? And he says, how readest thou? We've moved beyond the how readest thou, and we're trying to deal with which readest thou. You don't know about salvation because your Bible may say something totally different than what this teaches. But you're content with that because it says Holy Bible on the cover. Not realizing that it may teach you can lose your salvation. It may teach you got to work for your salvation. It may drive home the fact that your salvation is in what you can accomplish. And on and on and on it goes. This morning, I want to read some accounts that I find absolutely fascinating concerning the Word of God, the King James Bible. Some things that you may have never heard, but I think it'll be interesting to you. Again, I dealt the past few weeks of why those are filled with error and where they began. Their foundation's all messed up, thus the fruit's going to be messed up. And we're going to look at some fascinating things concerning the Word of God. First of all, we're going to look at the translators, the individuals involved with translating. I learned some stuff as I was doing this study that realized I was wrong on some things. But it turns out there were these men, three different groups at three different places. One was at Cambridge, one at Oxford, one in Westminster. And out of those three places, each place had two groups that worked on different parts of the Bible. You see, we have 2 Chronicles through the Song of Solomon, Isaiah through Malachi, the Gospels, Acts, and the Revelation, Genesis through 2 Kings, Romans through Jude, and over here we even had some that dealt with the Apocrypha. I know there may be someone here never heard of the Apocrypha, and that is a whole different issue, but just to suffice, unless you're around some Catholics that say, oh, them fundamentalists, they don't know what they're talking about, they take out the Apocrypha. The truth of the matter is the Apocrypha was left as a historical reference, never was considered to be inerrant and infallible part of the canon of Scripture. But all of that was done by these men. The Church of Jesus Christ will forever be indebted to the following team of Spirit-filled scholars for giving us the Old Black Book. And those are the names of those individuals that were involved in that, the translators. First of all, let's look at their credibility. Their credibility. The men that were involved in this, were they credible? Could they handle this type of work? Well, listen to this. Where are the modern scholars who can compete with the men of the 1611 committee? Dr. Sam Gipp writes, "The men of the translation committee of the King James Bible, these individuals here, were without dispute the most learned men of their day and vastly qualified for the job which they undertook. They were overall both academically qualified by their cumulative knowledge and spiritually qualified by their exemplary lives. Among their company were men who, listen to this, academically took a month's vacation and used the time to learn and master an entirely foreign language, wrote a Persian dictionary, invented a specialized mathematical ruler. One was an architect, mastered Oriental languages, publicly debated in Greek, tutored Queen Elizabeth in Greek and mathematics, and of one it was said Hebrew he had at his fingers' end. When John Boyce, he's one of the leaders of one of these teams here, when John Boyce was only 5 years old, his father taught him to read Hebrew. By the time he was 6, he could not only write the same, but in a fair and elegant character. At age 15, he was already a student at St. John's College in Cambridge, where he was renowned for corresponding with his superiors in Greek. This is a guy by the age of 15 corresponding, knowing and writing Hebrew, and now corresponding with his professors in Greek. Though engulfed with his studies, Boyce made time for his mother. Amen. Kind of in contrast to Westcott, who didn't like to be around his mother because she didn't believe like he did, frequently hiking some 20 miles just to have breakfast with her. He would read as he walked. His devouring of over 60 grammars, made him one of the most popular Greek professors at Cambridge, with students attending his voluntary lectures as early as 4 a.m. Afterwards, he would remain with his books until 8 p.m., studying on his feet and resting only on his knees. Of the man destined to become the committee's final editor, McClure said, talking about John Boyce, he was familiar with the Greek Testament that he could at any time turn to any word that it contained. The secret to such a concentrated life can be summed up in the translator's own words, who said, "There has not been a day for these many years." This is John Boyce's philosophy. "There's not been a day for these many years in which I have not meditated at least once upon my death." Name the 20th century scholar who could shine the shoes of John Boyce. Or what of Lancelot Andrews, chairman of the New Testament Committee at Westminster, who was conversant in 15 languages, It was said of Miles Smith that he was a very walking library. For an attitude that was covetous of nothing but books, his was the privilege of writing the New Bible's preface. Now, we're talking about the New Bible here. We're talking about the King James Bible. And so it lets you know it was this Miles Smith that wrote the preface in your King James Bible. George Abbott entered Oxford at the age of 14 years and later became Archbishop of Canterbury. Andrew Downs was described by Milton as the chief of learned men in England. The literary accomplishments of Thomas Ravis, eventually successor to Bancroft, Bishop of London, at Oxford, were representative of the translators as a whole. This guy represented all of them as a whole, is what he's saying here. Bancroft, earned his Bachelor of Arts in 1578, Master of Arts in 1581, Bachelor of Divinity in 1589, and Doctor of Divinity in 1595. After having become the Fellow of Corpus Christi College at age 17, Dr. John Reynolds was known as a living library, a third university. Anthony Wood saying of him that he was most prodigiously seen in all kinds of learning, most excellent in all tongues, in other words, he could speak a lot of languages, and as well as a prodigy in reading, famous in doctrine, and the very treasure of scholarship. In the providence of God, however, Dr. Reynolds did not live through the project that he initiated. When urged by his friend to ease up his strenuous schedule, he replied in Greek, but this is what it translates to, for the sake of life, he would not lose the very end of living. Expiring on the 21st of May in 1607, he was replaced as president of Corpus Christi College by another translator, John Spencer, who himself had been on the Greek faculty since the age of 19. This is their talking about their credibility, their character. Now let's look at their credibility concerning they saw this work as a calling. They recognized God's hand. It should be noted that these amazing scholars were not just a bunch of dry theologians, but accomplished preachers and balanced Christians as well. Although proficient in language, Greek, Hebrew, Chaldee, Arabic, and several Ethiopic tongues, it was said of Richard Brett that he was a most vigilant pastor, a diligent preacher of God's word, a liberal benefactor to the poor, a faithful friend, and a good neighbor. Thomas Fuller says of Lancelot Andrews that he was an inimitable preacher in his way, and such plagiarists as have stolen his sermons could never steal his preaching, and could make nothing of that, whereof he made all things as he desired. One of the eight translators whose responsibilities included the chapter on life-setting sun in Ecclesiastes chapter number 12 was Lawrence Chatterton, who himself lived to the ripe old age of 103. Described as a grave, pious, and excellent preacher, McClure relates an incredible account of his pulpit power. Listen to this testimony. It was stated on high authority that while our aged saint was visiting some friends in his native country of Lancashire, he was invited to preach, having addressed his audience for two full hours by the glass. And notice, young people, he said by the glass. He didn't have wristwatches, didn't have time. Didn't have clocks back in those days, but said by the glass. They had the hourglass. He preached two full hours by the glass. He paused and said, I will no longer trespass upon your patience. And now comes the marvel. For the whole congregation cried out with one consent, for God's sake, go on, go on. And he accordingly proceeded much longer to their great satisfaction and delight. These were men that recognized the call of God on their life undertaking this work. Their credibility. Now let's look at their humility. Their humility. And their humility is seen, listen to this, as first and foremost, the translators were men of pronounced godliness and spiritual power. It was said that whenever Lancelot Andrews was near, King James himself desisted from myrrh and frivolity in his presence. Amen? How about that? Man of God shows up on the scene and the king himself backs off from his kingly role and recognizes him as the man of God. The unusual diary entries of 27-year-old Samuel Ward, the youngest of the translators, speaks volumes. Listen, in his diaries concerning himself in the second person, he wrote, May 13, 1595, thy wondering regard in chapel at prayer time. He's recognizing his weaknesses. May the 17th, thy gluttony the night before. May the 23rd, my sleeping without remembering my last thought, which should have been upon God. May the 26th, thy dullness this day in hearing God's word, recognizing their need for God's hand upon them. Men of credibility, men of humility, men of great integrity. Men of great integrity, listen to this. We find the spirit of humble appreciation expressed in the message from the translators to read. He's talking about in the preface of your King James Bible. Remember all of these over here, they attack the King James as being outdated, as being filled full of errors that they're going to make right. But listen to these individuals when it comes to in the preface of your King James Bible. Listen to these words. Truly, good Christian reader, talking about those that would read that book, we never thought from the beginning that we should need to make a new translation, nor yet to make of a bad one a good one, but to make a good one better. Or out of many good ones, one principal good one. To this purpose, there were many chosen that were greater in other men's eyes than in their own, and that sought the truth rather than their own praise. In another place, they acknowledged their 16th century predecessors by saying, talking about the back to the Tyndale Bible and all the about seven other Bibles that were out before they translated that into the English Bible that we know as the King James. And so they're talking about those predecessors. They deserve to be had of us and of posterity in everlasting remembrance. Blessed be they, and most honored be their name, that break the ice and give the onset upon that which helpeth forward to the saving of souls. Amen. They didn't try to tear down their predecessors. They recognized the hand of God leading and guiding them, and they took those other versions, if you will, those other translations, and made of them one good one. And I'll just go ahead and tell you, when you start talking about, well, see there, Brother Fisher, that shows you there was something wrong with them. You know what was the biggest issue with those previously given? Was, first of all, one thing was spelling. There was no standardized spelling. Another thing was different letters. If you go down into the Tarrant County Courthouse and you look up on the top of that courthouse, it says Tarrant County. Anybody ever looked up there at that? It says Tarrant County? I guess I'm the only oddball. Amen. You've seen that, Miss Nancy? Amen. Godly lady right there. Anyway, if you look at that, you know, county is spelled C-O-U-N-T-Y. And I learned that. Amen. I learned it in ninth grade. But if you look at the U in the word county, it's shaped like a V. Shaped like a V. It's that kind of thing. Where if you didn't, how many of you know that in old, the Gothic text, or even the Greek, sometimes the S would look like an F? And when these types of things, to make a standard printing. By the way, you know what the first book ever printed was? It was the King James Bible. Well, you see, even the 1611 had to be correct. It had all kinds of errors. Yeah, it had errors in it. You know why? It was the first printing press. They had words that were misspelled. They had some words that were backwards. This type of things, but never dealing with the text being absolutely wrong. Never tried to attack the deity of Christ. Never tried to attack the birth, the virgin birth or eternal security and those type of things that we know to be right. None of that was ever mentioned as being wrong. Just typos. So I know they're going to throw it up there too if you ever get in that debate. But the King James Bible, they honored their predecessors. Such was the spirituality. Listen, let me just go down here. Picking up McClure's informative report on the eighth rule. These men entered into this work. They had various rules. And we're going to look here at the rule that come with translating. Here we go. Each man in each company, so we got six companies, each man in each company shall separately examine the same chapter or chapters and put the translation into the best shape he can. The whole company must then come together and compare that compare what they have done and agree on what shall stand. Thus, in each company, according to the number of members, there would be from 7 to 10 distinct and carefully labored revisions, the whole to be compared and digested into one copy of the portion of the Bible assigned to each particular company. The ninth rule directs. So that's the eighth rule, which kind of stays within that company. The ninth rule, that as fast as any company shall in this manner complete any one of the sacred books, it is to be sent to each of the other companies to be critically reviewed by them all. The tenth rule, so that's the ninth rule. So if one team, each individual is going over a passage, that passage is then looked over by that whole company. When they determine that that book is put together, they've come to a determination, it's then sent to the other companies. So it's passed around. And all of these men are going over that. And then, so the ninth rule directs, I'm sorry, the tenth rule prescribes that if any company, any one of these companies, these six companies, if any company upon reviewing a book so sent to them find anything doubtful or unsatisfactory, they are to note that place and their reasons for objecting thereto and send it back to the company from whence it came. If that company should not concur in the suggestions thus made, the matter was to be finally arranged at a general meeting of the chief persons. Again, a committee, no individuals, the chief persons. And the chief persons were the leaders of each of these committees. John Moyse being ultimately the main editor there. All right, it was to, the Bible would be fully, thus every part of the Bible would be fully considered, first, separately by each member of the company to which it was originally assigned, secondly, by that whole company in concert, thirdly, by the other five companies severally, and fourthly, by the General Committee of Revisions. By this judicious plan, each part must have been closely scrutinized at least 14 times. And again, by these individuals doing it that we've already brought out the fact, these were amazing, amazing men that had special blessings of God upon them. So their humility, their integrity, we looked at was the integrity, talking about how they translated it. And then we'll look at their honesty, the honesty of the King James Bible. I want to share with you something you may not realize, but the King James translators were so good in letting you know what they added. Watch this. In addition to the many discussed thus far, there is a demand of some for the italicized words to be removed because they are added by the translators. Well, the King James people, they added words to the Bible. Well, they did, and by the way, so did every one of these. Every one of them. The difference is, none of these italicized words, so you don't know what they added. Remember when we talked about the revision committee back in the 1871 to 1881, that revision committee was supposed to make changes to the most egregious errors in the Bible, and that those errors would be corrected actually in the margin, not in the text. That didn't happen. They brought up with their idea. Of course, you got to realize the foundation. They didn't take this old black book and revise it. No, they took a whole different set of texts, the Westcott and Hort text, or the Nestle's or Nestle's Greek text. Some of you may have those in your home, very popular, especially among Southern Baptists. And they used that text, and there you go. Just a mess. So, their honesty. Trying to take away the italicized words. Anyone who is familiar with translation work is aware of the necessity for adding certain words to complete the sense of the new language. Italicized words are also needed because of the unique idioms of a given tongue. In other words, way, sentence structures, and so forth. For instance, how would you translate the American idiom, step on the gas, to a Spanish person? You know, think about that. I called Brother Jimmy and talked about it yesterday. And if you just translated it word for word, it would be just like what Jimmy said. You're almost telling... You would be telling them to take gas and put it someplace down and step on it. That's the word for word. But if you can use italicized words to kind of get across the sense that's being set forth, you do it with honesty and you don't change the text. And so that's the thing about the italicized words. The Phariseeism of their objection, talking about these revise these new translations is seen not only in the fact that all translations contain some added words, but that these words are not italicized in the modern versions. For instance, Psalm chapter 23, verse 1 in the King James Bible reads, "The Lord is my shepherd." The word is italicized. But in the NIV, the Bible says, "The Lord is my shepherd." You don't know what word they put in there. Thus, we conclude that the King James men, those that translated your King James Bible, have been assailed for displaying a superior integrity. This is open honesty. This is saying, listen, we did a word-for-word translation, but we put in italicized words to make the sense concerning the grammar and sentence structure, all of those things involved there, but we did it in a manner to where we were honest, letting you know that we kept the sense. You don't find that here. You don't find it there. So they italicized words. Listen to this. A classic example of such nonsense is found in the NIV's rendering of 2 Samuel 21, verse 19. 2 Samuel 21, verse 19 says, "In another battle with the Philistines at Gob, Elhanan, son of Jair-Origim, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath the Gittite." Hey, young people, can you tell me who killed Goliath? It wasn't Elhanan, was it? See, the NIV didn't even know what our Sunday school children knows, and everybody in here knows it was David that killed Goliath. You know why it reads Elhanan killed Goliath? Because they left out the italicized words. In your King James Bible, it says the brother of Goliath. You don't change the text. You complete the meaning of it, and you do it with honesty. That's your King James Bible. None of those have that. Who's with me? Their honesty. Their honesty. Other critics are so desperate that they take exception with the chapter and verse divisions. You probably heard those arguments. Chapters and verses. You know, in the originals, obviously, there were not chapter and verse divisions. Although Christians who love the King James Bible rarely spend much time thinking about such matters, they are not unaware of the numerous blessings derived from such a study. For example, there are, listen to this, amazing. In your King James Bible, there are 31,101 verses, with the middle verse working out to be Psalm chapter 118, verse number 8. Here's what it says. "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man." How about that? The central verse of your King James Bible. You know, that couldn't work out like that. All right. Y'all better cut it out. That couldn't work out like that in the other versions. Can't, because the moment you start adding to and taking away, it's not going to fall together. But how about that? "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man." As this scripture contains an even 14 words, the very center of your King James Bible just happens to be the Lord. Maybe coincidence. Another coincidence involves the book known as the Little Bible within the Bible. Convinced by a contrast of styles, these guys here say that Isaiah was penned by at least two human authors. Watch it. I'm telling you, watch these versions. They'll mess you up. They'll get you to thinking what I'm fixing to show you here, that there was two different writers that wrote the book of Isaiah. Listen, when I say that we stand on the King James Bible, will you hear what I'm telling you? It is not without reason. It's not without reason. But they say there are two writers, and this dual writer of Isaiah theory is refuted by our Savior. Now listen to this. Our Savior, the word Jesus Christ, in the gospel, in both attributes the writing of Isaiah, those writings found in Isaiah, by Isaiah in Matthew 12, verse 17, and in Matthew 13, verse 14. The uncanny matchup of Isaiah's 66 chapters. Notice that. How many books are in your Bible? How many chapters in Isaiah? 66. Now watch this. Bible believers are not surprised to find the account of man's creation and fall alluded to in the opening verses of Isaiah chapter number 1. Here in Isaiah chapter number 1, watch what you can read. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken." Memory verse for next week. Dwayne showed me this morning, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. there in Isaiah chapter 1, just like Genesis chapter 1. I've nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Genesis 3, the fall of man, is mentioned in Isaiah chapter number 1. We see that the book of Genesis, as it starts out, sure do hear a lot concerning in Isaiah chapter number 1. Can you think of anything contained in Matthew chapter number 3? By the way, Matthew chapter number 3 is the 40th book of the Bible that parallels the material in Isaiah chapter number 40. Especially of verse 3, which reads this, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness." We're talking about Isaiah 40. And Matthew's the 40th book of the Bible, the first book of the New Testament. "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Isn't that a coincidence? And then not only that, a reading of Isaiah chapter 66 will disclose such similarities with the Bible's 66th book, Revelation. Well, I'm just going to start it here. "For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with the chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury." There at the end of the book of Revelation, we know that. Ask a critic who would question the chapter and verse divisions of the King James Bible if he can find anything particularly apocalyptic or end time in verse number 22, which reads this in Isaiah 66, "For as the new heavens and the new earth," amen, "which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain." Here's what I want you to know. These guys didn't set out to do that.
That's right.
They didn't set out to do that. That's just the way it happened. Again, things to look at concerning that old black book. Then there's the objection raised against the so-called archaic words of the Authorized Version. Keylock stating, many sentences, this guy is against the King James, many sentences of the King James Bible cannot be understood today unless the reader consults a good Bible commentary. The highly regarded, and then he picks up, this is again our writer here, he says, "But the highly regarded Norton Anthology of World Masterpieces, the fifth edition." This is a book compiled of great literature masterpieces of days gone by. This is the fifth edition. We're talking about in the 1980s. Okay? So this particular Norton Anthology of World Masterpieces would disagree with Keylock's contention. From the information contained on the inside jacket cover of that Norton's World Masterpieces, that Anthology of World Masterpieces, The information on the inside jacket cover, we understand that the purpose of this work was to recommend to the student the most readable text of any number of literary works. It says this, "Every selection, every text," talking about in that book, World Masterpieces, "every translation has been re-examined to ensure that the students of the 1980s have the fewest obstacles between them," and you can look, you can do a study on this group and find out what they saw as obstacles. But they recognize the fewest readings with the fewest obstacles between them and the great masterpieces of the Western tradition. Much to the chagrin of critics like Keylock, the Norton editor selected the the 1611 Authorized Version when printing both Old Testament and New Testaments of the Holy Bible. To complain about archaic words is to betray one's ignorance of the Bible's unique way of dealing with those subjects. And he goes on and gives various teaching, shows how that the Bible defines itself. You realize that? The Bible defines itself. He gives the illustration of Saul, the first king of the nation of Israel, Saul going out looking for the donkeys that had got away, and he went to find them, and his servant there said, "Let's go see the seer." The seer. Well, the seer is a unique word. But thank God our translators didn't set out to try to get you to understand what's being said. They did a translation, word for word. But then as you read on, the Bible says God puts in the parenthetical phrase there that for a seer, for he that was a prophet was before called a seer. And then it goes on and the word seer is used again. The translators don't try to change the translation. They give it exactly like it is and allow God to define those words. The Bible defines itself. It defines itself. The completion of the King James Bible was in accord with the plan of God for English to become an in-day universal language with standardized, watch this, in that day and age, around this 1600, 1611, with standardized time and location being determined. Remember before they didn't have that. Being determined in Greenwich, England, and even proper temperature readings established by British thermal units, men would henceforth look to the same island nation to secure their correct Bible. Others more discerning than this altar have inspired God's people by pointing out the symbolism inherent to the name King James, which marvelously anticipated the Bible's ensuing track record for souls. And he goes on and talks about the name James itself. Well, let me just read it here. He says, for instance, if you count the number of letters in the words King James, or for that matter, Holy Bible, Scripture, or Word of God, you will find that the answer will equal to the total of the individual numbers in 1611. 1611, the number is 9. Added together. Now, isn't that a coincidence that according to Bible numerology, the number 9 just happens to be God's number for fruit bearing? For example, in the 9th chapter of Genesis, we read, "And you, be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein." How old was Abraham when he fathered Isaac? 99. Seed promise here, we have a double 9 to emphasize the miracle of such advanced fruit bearing. By the way, how long does the gestation period last in pregnancy? 9 months. The chosen seed, and then it goes on from there. The numerology. When we come to the parenthetical church age, we find that the pastor of the first local assembly is named James, talking about the fruit of James. The conversion of the most productive soul winner of all time is recorded in the book of Acts, chapter 9. Do you suppose there's anything about fruit in the 9th book of the New Testament, which is the book of Galatians? In fact, how many fruit can you count in Galatians chapter number 5, verse number 22, the fruit of the Spirit? You know how many there are? 9. Although this may appear as unfounded speculation to some, the undeniable blessings of God which accompanied the preaching in A.D. 1611 authorized version constitute the central, and this is what you're getting down to, the power, the evident power. We saw the evidence to ponder. Now we're going to look at the evident power of the King James Bible. God is accompanied, although this may appear to be unfounded speculation to some, the undeniable blessings of God which accompanied the preaching of the A.D. 1611 authorized version constitute the central, irrefutable argument for the superiority of our King James Bible. Church history confirms that the greatest period of revivalism and missionary activity prevailed when the authorized version reigned supreme in the land. Conversely, with the revised version of 1881 and its American counterpart, the American Standard Version, in 1901, signaling a clear repudiation of final authority, a new era of spiritual deterioration was inaugurated. The major premise being that the King James Bible has already received the endorsement of God Himself through an unprecedented proliferation of over, listen to this, 9 million copies. The King James Bible. Over 9 million copies translated into at least 300 foreign languages. Though the heathen continue to rage, I.E. Zondervan and Thomas Nelson and so forth, the Holy Spirit has personally answered the question of which Bible by honoring the authorized version. That's the King James Bible. With over 3 centuries, by the way, 1611, we're in now 2011, 400 years. 400 years. 400 years of this old black book still as strong as ever. But no, we're just determined to find some sort of fruit out of this bunch of hodgepodge of mess that can't seem to string together 25 years of existence. The King James Bible. 900 million copies translated in at least 300 foreign languages. Though the heathen continue to rage, these publishers, the Holy Spirit personally answered the question of which Bible by honoring the King James Bible. Notwithstanding the scholars' endless complaints regarding incorrect grammar, faulty translations, etc., our prestigious King James Bible has already been sanctioned from on high. For the skeptic who would challenge this analogy by insisting that the modern Bible movement has borne a similar amount of fruit, this altar would respond with the words of Job 38, verse number 3, "Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I'll demand of thee, and answer thou me." He's fixing to put it out there. Where are the preachers of Whitfield's stature who could address 100,000 people without a microphone and remain audible for a phenomenal distance? When's the last time you saw refined New Englanders responding to a sermon by screaming, "Is there no way to escape?" while clutching the pews and the pillars for fear that the ground itself would open beneath them? Such was the case of Jonathan Edwards preaching the famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." How do today's scholars compare with men like John Wesley, who found time to write 233 books and pamphlets while riding over 250,000 miles on horseback? Where are the prison ministry workers who would lock themselves in overnight with death row inmates and literally sing them into heaven at the gallows like Charles Wesley did? And can anyone name two modern songwriters who have composed nearly 17,000 quality songs between them, as did Charles Wesley and Fanny Crosby? With hundreds of Christian organizers in operation today, where the parallel to the sickly William Booth, planning his Salvation Army in 58 countries while preaching the gospel in over 34 languages? How many missionaries have you heard like William Carey, who taught himself six languages and stayed on the field for 42 years without a furlough to translate the scriptures into 44 languages and dialects? Do you know a prayer warrior like George Mueller, who without a single stewardship program, Jesus First pen, or 1-800 toll-free number, prayed in $7.5 million to feed 2,000 orphans daily, not to mention distributing 111 million gospel tracts and 300,000 Bibles while supporting 163 missionaries as well? He also read the Bible through over 200 times and went on a 19-year, 200,000-mile evangelistic circuit after he was 17 years old. Would you prefer to discuss the subject of Holy Spirit power in Charles Finney's day? Sea captains testified that conviction broke out among passengers as their ships neared ports where revival was in progress. How about 25,000 people traveling from 60 to 100 miles to Cane Ridge Camp, meeting in August of 1801 when Kentucky's largest town of Lexington boasted only 1,800 inhabitants? D.L. Moody preached to 1 million people. Listen to this. Preached to 100 million people over a century ago with 1 million professing Christ as Savior. By comparison to Billy Graham's entire evangelistic team, his entire team addressed only 53,561,970 listeners from 1947 to 77, when the world's population was significantly increased. When was the last time you witnessed a church's teenage department grow from 50 to 5,000? Amen, Brother Jimmy. In its first 5 weeks, having survived an 18th century morality rate that claimed 74.5% of children of all classes before their fifth birthday, these grateful survivors were glad to attend Whitfield Sunday School, Sunday youth services that also were conducted at 6 a.m. How would today's cream puff Rolex watch wearing reverends compare with the caliber of their rugged predecessors, as epitomized by the following excerpt from an anonymous Baptist circuit rider's correspondence in 1803. "Every day I travel, I have to swim through creeks and or swamps, and I am wet from head to feet. And some days from morning to night, I am dripping with water. I have rheumatism in all my joints. What I have suffered in body and mind, my pen is not able to communicate to you. But this I say, while my body is wet with water and chilled with cold, my soul is filled with heavenly fire, and I can say with St. Paul, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto me, so that I might finish my course with joy." Hallelujah. How do the sermonettes of today's NIV advocates compare with the spiritual ultimatum issued by the fire-breathing Jonathan Edwards in his sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God"? Don't even come close. Oh, I tell you, beloved, listen. The Word of God is your King James Bible. By contrast, listen, perhaps the entire period could be summarized by the Moravian coat of arms, which pictures an ox standing by an altar with a plow lying beside the altar. The German inscription translates, talking about your King James Bible, ready for either. And like Nehemiah, sword in one hand, a plow in the other hand. You compare that kind of fruit, and I cut it short. By contrast to, listen, by contrast, what kind of fruit has the modern Bible movement produced? Oral Roberts' 900-foot Jesus, Christian heavy metal rock bands, Tammy Baker's air-conditioned doghouse, Reader's Digest condensed Bibles, John MacArthur's twisted theology on the blood, theistic evolution offered in Christian colleges, Sister Amy Grant's smash hit, Baby Baby, by the way, we're talking about back in the early 90s here, Reverend Ike's prayer rugs and seed offerings, Honk If You Love Jesus bumper stickers, Christian theme parks, Robert Schuller's possibility thinking, born-again athletes who rarely attend church, Reverend Jesse Jackson's Rainbow Coalition, fundamental preachers kneeling beside Catholic priests in front of abortion clinics, Reader's Digest, 50 beloved songs of the faith, including such classics as Amazing Grace by Willie Nelson, Wings of a Dove by Dolly Parton, and The Lord's Prayer by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. At last, and last but not least, Bible-toting Southern Baptist choir member Bill Clinton. Again, he was president at this time, a.k.a. Slick Willie, campaigning on MTV playing a saxophone on the Arsenio Hall show and beginning his presidency by supporting homosexuals in the military. As everything produces after its own kind, should we be surprised that Billy Graham's recently became the first of his profession? Listen to this. Became the first of his profession to be honored with a star in Hollywood's Walk of Fame. Dr. Graham has also been listed in Gallup's 10 Most Admired Men in the World, polled 30 times in 30 years. More than any other recipient, woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. Bill Grady says, while pastoring in northern Idaho, and I'm almost done, bear with me, while pastoring in northern Idaho, this author clipped the following advertisement from the personals section of the local newspaper. Christian mom, 22 years old, would like to meet a man who also lives for the Lord. I am not into worldly things. I like Christian rock, bingo, boating, skiing, movies, and quiet evenings at home. I'm 5'6", 120 pounds over, and so on, and here's the address. However, to gain an ultimate insight into such watered-down Christianity, and I didn't get too many amens on that part, did I? No, I don't bother you today. You know why? That's how far we've drifted. That's how far. To consider the spiritual dilemma of the concerned and praying, as printed recently in Dear Abby's column, and I'm going to try to be as discreet as I can. Dear Abby, I am writing because I need some advice about myself spiritually. You see, I am a certain type of dancer. And I also consider myself a good Christian. I also want to change my, I don't want to change my job because I am a single parent and I make a good living for myself and my family. This job allows me to spend time with my children, take classes at the university, and live a respectable lifestyle. I will eventually get my degree and pursue a career. I believe in God and live a clean, virtuous life. You know, the funny thing is, there's folks in here right now, you're all right with that. I believe in God, and I live a clean, virtuous life. I go straight home after work at the club and do not accept invitations from customers. Abby, do you think a person can dance this way and believe in God? The absurdity of the question was exceeded by the absurdity of the answer. She responds, obviously a person can, you do. With a greater proliferation for English versions occurring The second half of this century, discerning believers have observed a distinct parallel between these new arrivals of the nation's growing ills. In light of Psalm 32, verse number 12, the first part says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." Don't you find it rather interesting that the blasphemous Revised Standard Version, this was in 1952, the same year the United Nations occupied its permanent headquarters in New York City. This was also the same year that Dr. J. Frank Norris went to heaven. J. Frank Norris, by the way, from here in Fort Worth. His grave marker's down there at that graveyard down there at White Settlement Road and what else? At White Settlement and University. Elvis Presley would begin leading America's youth to destruction in another 3 years. Following the arrival of the New American Standard Version in 1960 and the New English Bible in 1961 came the Supreme Court ban on prayer. The Beatles' appearance on the Ed Sullivan Show in 1963 and the assassination of President Kennedy. The Good News for Modern Man, paraphrased, in 1966 spelled bad news for old-fashioned mothers with sons in Vietnam. And should we be surprised that Roe versus Wade in 1973 and Watergate in 1973 just happened to occur around the same year that the New International Version hit the market? An insignificant notice which appeared in the 1961 edition of the New York Times speaks volumes. Listen to this. This was in the New York Times, 1961. The Fulton Street prayer meetings held during the noon hour for the past 103 years have been shut down. Longview Baptist Church and visitors, we need to understand that if we are to, in Hebrews chapter number 6, notice that first verse, if we are to go on unto perfection, one of the things we're going to have to leave behind as far as a basic Bible principle, we're going to have to settle it so that we can go on, is settle the Scriptures. Amen. Settle the Scriptures. Listen to this, preachers. I've tried my best to get across to you. It is the King James Bible. The King James Bible. King James Bible. Do yourself a favor. Don't even toy with these other versions. Stay in that old black book. Make a decision that it is, in fact, the Word of God, sanctioned from on high. Stop thinking you're smarter than what God has for you here. There is a such thing as the Spirit of God that gives you illumination. David, I believe, prayed, "Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." God will give you illumination. These and thou, stop using that as a silly excuse. That's no excuse. No excuse. I had my best 3 years in the ninth grade, and I can figure it out. Stay with that old black book. Let's stand together, our heads bowed and eyes closed.